morning, we will be in Acts chapter 9. So if you'll find your place in Acts chapter 9, and when you find that, stand together with me. We'll read our text this morning. Acts chapter 9. Let's begin reading in verse number 1. The Bible says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Look, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now the first part of verse 6. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Let's have prayer. Father, I pray your blessings on the message. Help that we would not only have a heart open, but that, God, we'd hear from you. Pray you'd use me empty of self, help me be filled with your Spirit, saying the things that which you would have me to say. And I pray for those that are here this morning that need to hear from you. I pray you'd touch their hearts. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. 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 You can be seated. Well, the title this morning is a little blunt, on purpose. We do at times experience hard things in life, and we talked some about that this morning, and God uses those hard circumstances to stir something in us. However, there are times when we experience hard things in life, and it's a result of our rejection of the things of God. Now, it could be this morning that you desire to know God, and you're searching, like we learned in the song, where is Jesus? And so you have that question. I'll declare to you this morning, if you'll listen intently, then you'll find him. He'll touch you, as we heard in the song this morning, the choir special, and he'll speak to you through a voice. If you're waiting for a sign, he'll not give you a sign. Here's the sign you'll receive: the touch of the Holy Spirit to your heart. If you know you need to be saved, that's the sign. You don't need anything else. Your response must be in relationship to the voice of the touch of God. If you won't respond to that, you will not respond to any sign. That's the message. And so there are times we experience hard things in life as a result of our rejection of the voice of God, the touch of God. And so this morning, my hope, my prayer is that God will touch you, he'll prick you, and that you'll come to him. Now, there are a variety of things that I've experienced in life that I would say that I feel as though that I'm the most unlikely, undeserving, but willing candidate to be doing what I'm doing this morning. I grew up a bus kid. I rode the bus to church. My parents didn't go at that time. In third grade, somebody knocked on my door and said, "Hey, we're from Southwest Baptist Church. We drive through in this bus, this huge bus, number one." That was our bus. They picked up 600 bus kids. That's how big this church was. The pastor of the church preached revival for us a couple of weeks ago. That was my church. Little did I know in those days, growing up in the family and the situation that I grew up in, I had some advantages. But early on, especially, I would say this morning that I feel as though in those days, especially, that I was an unlikely candidate to be standing before you this morning. Whenever we come to this story, we're introduced to a man named Saul, who I would consider probably if not the most unlikely candidate to be called to the ministry that God called him to, Saul. He himself declared in 1 Corinthians 15, don't turn there, he said this, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church." So we have a man who is going in this instance to be called of God to a field, to a mission, to a calling that's higher than himself, and declares with his own words that "I am the most unlikely candidate to be called to the ministry that I was called to." There's a couple of important things I feel to receive the blessing from this message that I believe God has designed into this message. To know a few things about Saul would be helpful. He was born in a town called Tarsus, which was a major metropolitan area It included one of the three major universities of the day. Also, Athens and Alexandria, Tarsus would have been one of the three places. Here's what that would have meant. He would have grown up around highly educated men, not just Jews or from the Hebrew standing, but from the intellectual standpoint, from all demographics. He would have been exposed to the Greek religion. He would have been exposed to all of those kind of intellectual, you know, high standing. He also would have grown up in a Jewish home. This was significant. He would have learned at a very young age many portions of Scripture, including the Shema, which is the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy, having it memorized by the age of 5 years old. The entire chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, or at least the first half of the book of Deuteronomy. By the age of 13 years old, he would have had large portions of Scripture memorized, like the book of Deuteronomy. And so we have this man who was being trained in a home from a religious standpoint that would have been a higher standard than your normal upbringing. By the age of 13, he would have been shipped off to Jerusalem, where he would have continued his training. He would have trained under a man in Jerusalem by the name of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was called, you can find historical writings about the Rabbi Gamaliel. He was considered the beauty of the law. And so he was a brilliant man. So not only in his upbringing, Saul would have been exposed and trained at an advanced level, he was trained under one of the most brilliant minds of the day as it relates to the Jewish standard. After his training, he would have graduated from the synagogue there in the training institute and moved back to his hometown of Tarsus. The idea is that he would have started his own synagogue in Tarsus and would have led his own meetings there. He would have heard about a man named Jesus. Now, this man Jesus would have been a zealot along the lines of other zealots who claimed to be the Messiah. He would have not have been happy about the message of Jesus. He would not have liked Jesus. He would have, along with other religious zealots of the day, as it relates to the Pharisaic movement and the law of the day, he would have hated Jesus. He would have also have heard about the crucifixion of Jesus, and he would have said something like this. Yes, he's gone, out of the way, finally. And he would have moved on with his daily routines as synagogue leader. He would have also have heard that his disciples now are going about preaching a message that Jesus had risen from the dead. And his followers are growing exponentially at a very rapid rate. This would have caused Saul to not only to be angry, but to be furiously angry. So angry that he would have packed his bags and began his journey from Tarsus back to Jerusalem to find out what is going on and to see what he can do to help squelch, end, stop the movement of Jesus. When he got back to the place of Jerusalem, he would have found quickly that the message of the gospel was spreading quickly, and he was on the scene when Stephen would have been indicted and arrested, and the message that you're hearing in Acts chapter 7, the sermon of Stephen, the final sermon of Stephen, was heard by Saul himself. On the side, hearing this sermon, being along the lines of the same Jews on the side, getting more and more angry about what he's hearing, going through the life of the prophets and showing that every time God sent a prophet, the people rejected him. Every time God sent a man to preach the gospel, the good news of salvation in God, the people rejected the gospel, killing the servants of God all the way up until Jesus being sent by God, the Father himself being rejected like all the other prophets and hung on a cross and crucified. And when the Jews would have heard this message, bringing up to the place where they crucified their own Messiah. The Bible says they were cut to the heart. The Bible says that they gnashed on him with their teeth. They gritted their teeth together in anger. Have you ever been so angry that you chomp your teeth together and just grind them? That's how angry they were. They gnashed on him with their teeth. They bound him, threw him into a pit outside of the city limits, and they would have, at that moment, declared him guilty and stoned him. While Stephen is being stoned and the rocks are being thrown and pelted at him while he's standing in this hole, Stephen is praying. He's making observations of the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. And there's a message right there that when you stand for God, He stands for you. And so we have this message of Stephen seeing Jesus standing, and the rocks are being pelted in him, and Saul is watching and observing every moment of this stoning of the Christian, the messenger, the preacher Stephen, the deacon Stephen. And right before he gives up the ghost, Stephen lifts his hands one last time and utters a prayer, and the words are recorded in the scriptures in Acts chapter 7 at the end when he said these words, "Father, lay not this sin to their charge." And he gave up the ghost and died on the spot, and Saul observed the entire episode. And can you imagine throwing rocks at somebody who's preaching a message that you think is heresy, and while he's preaching the message, he's asking God to forgive those who are throwing the rocks at him? And he has to have seen at that moment, he has to have been touched at that moment, he has to have been moved at that moment to hear these words striking his heart and the voice of God touching him saying, "There's something different about this movement. There's something different about this man, Jesus. There's something different about what you just saw." And Stephen would have been touched, or rather, Saul would have been touched by the message and the testimony, the life and the death of Stephen. But he pushed it aside. He pushed it away. He didn't want to turn to God. He didn't want to humble himself. He didn't want to turn away from his own movement, his own inner pride, his own inner investments. "I've given my life to this movement. I've given my life to this training. I've given my life to this synagogue. I've given my life to everything that I stand for. I won't listen to an internal voice." And he pushes it away, and he doesn't get saved. He gets angrier, and he gets more moved and more impassioned for his movement to end the faith of Christianity. And that's where we're introduced to Saul again, infuriated in verse 1 of chapter 9. The Bible says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord." This is the imagery that's created in the soul for you and me to see like a window into the soul of Saul. That we make observations that this is an angry man, a bitter man, an impassioned and an enraged man, motivated, driven to end the movement of Jesus. Now, he was a man that wasn't moved outside of the realm of the law. If you're going to murder somebody, you better make sure you have legal reason to do so. So the Bible says that he went to the high priest and desired of him letters that he might go to Damascus. And what you will find if you study chapter 8 is that Saul was moved with havoc to remove the Christian faith in Jerusalem, and he did that with all the proper authority of the Roman government that he needed. Now he found that the church scattered, and he can't find any Christians to arrest or to persecute or to beat or to possibly even murder in the streets if they resist. And so the Bible says that he goes to the Roman officials to get the authority, the paperwork, so that he has now the authority to go north, 120 or so miles to Damascus, where he would there find more Christians and continue his onslaught of persecution, ending a movement any region he can. He's a missionary, but not a missionary for Jesus. He's a missionary against Jesus to end the movement. The Bible says that he went to Damascus. Interestingly enough, you study in the scriptures, what you'll find in chapter 8 is that God has stirred in the heart of a man named Philip. We studied it this morning. This man Philip was in Samaria. Samaria from Jerusalem and Damascus is right, a region right in between. Damascus is north of Galilee. So for Saul to get to Damascus, he would have needed to go north. It could have been that he would have went around Samaria. Jews did not like the Samaritans. As a matter of fact, they hated them. Whenever they would have to travel through regions of Samaria, the Bible says that they considered the dirt on their feet as to be soiled and polluted. So the Bible says that they would shake the dust off of their feet when they left the polluted land of Samaria. That was their opinion. Saul, enraged and passioned, if we can imagine just for a moment that it could have been an episode took place that Saul, maybe in his zeal, wanted to get to shave 3 days off of his journey, making his way through Samaria. What would he have found? A man who hated Christianity would have found in Samaria a revival at epic proportions, where people are being saved, starting with the movement of Jesus himself, continued with the scattering of the church. And Philip, the chapter just before, the Bible says that there was joy. If Saul would have journeyed through Samaria, finding that there are more Christians here, his anger only would have built. He's on his way, he's on his journey, and he's enraged. Reminds me when I was a kid, we used to play basketball in my friend Brandon's parking lot, and we would try to do fadeaway jumpers like Michael Jordan, who was, you know, big in my day, and so we would miss and do really bad. I mean, we weren't that good, but we tried, you know. And so the ball at times would miss and fly into the yard. There was an instance when the ball went into his front yard, and I made my way into the yard where also his dog was in the yard. A German Shepherd, a big one. Now, I've never seen a small German Shepherd in my life, but I've seen big ones, like just big ones, but big ones. His was a big German Shepherd, but it was standing erect, quiet, calm, just as though it was on guard or watch. So I grabbed the bat. He said, "Oh, you'll be fine." "Oh, okay. Have you ever been bitten by a dog that doesn't bite?" "Okay." So I'm making my way to the basketball, throw it to the court, and I'm sort of shuffling backwards. And the dog doesn't move. I think, well, this dog's nice. So I go to the dog and I pet it. And I have dogs in my house, so I think this dog is really nice. So what I did is I got down in front of its face like this, and I started petting it each side of its face. And that's whenever it opened its mouth. And it was all I could see, the back of its throat. And the dog lunged at me, and its top teeth hit my forehead, and its bottom teeth hit my chin. And as I'm pulling away, falling away, really, I felt its teeth, and I can still, you ever had moments like this? I can still feel the teeth today. That's how real and meaningful this was to me. And I never did that again. But the teeth coming, I feel it sliding across my face as I'm pulling away. And its teeth snapped together like that just as it came off the tip of my nose. And I pulled myself away and the dog lunged at me. But its chain caught. And it was the chain was holding it back. Now, where the dog was nice, or in my opinion, kind in the moments previous, now the dog was breathing out threatenings and slaughter. That's the imagery of Saul. The imagery of Saul as he makes his way to Damascus is though a dog, impassioned, enraged, and furious, slathering at the mouth, ready to destroy and murder and kill and do whatever he can to destroy. That's Saul. He takes his journey on the way to Damascus, and as he journeyed, verse 3, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And the first part of verse 4, the Bible says he fell to the earth. Now in this journey, he would have been getting madder every step of the way. Whether or not he went through Samaria, he was an angry person. The imagery describes that. But suddenly, the Bible says there shone a light from heaven round about him. The brightness of the light is you and I. We have the blessing of knowing the whole story, understanding that it's Jesus. The scripture says that the light of God is lighter or brighter than the brightness of the sun, more brilliant than the brightness of the sun. If you can imagine a light brighter than the sun on the scene, so bright it throws him to his face, You read the other accounts as Paul looks back and testifies of his own salvation testimony. This instance here, he recalls that the soldiers are on their face. Everybody in the vicinity, on their face. A lot of things are happening going through the mind of Saul at that moment. You know what he knows? He knows I'm in the presence of God. How would he have known that? We're talking about a man who knew the Bible. He was in his intent, as it was the intent of most, if not all, rabbi, to memorize as much scripture as they could. He would have known about Saul, about Moses. He would have known about Moses going up into the mount and coming down in the light of God shining from his face so bright and brilliant that just the reflection of the light of God, the people of God couldn't see or view the face of Moses. You need to put a veil over your face. We can't look on you just to speak to the people because of the light of God. He had to put a veil over his face. Saul would have known that. He would have known about the light of God. And so now Saul is in the presence of God, and the Bible says he falls on his face. Can I pause for a moment and tell you he's in the right position? You're not in the right position until you're ready to fall on your face. When you realize you're in the presence of a holy God and unworthy, undeserving, a sinner, condemned and deserving of being condemned at that. When you realize the condition of your soul, but not only that's the condition of your soul, but that it's a worthy condition. That when you realize you're in the presence of a holy, loving, merciful, gracious, forgiving, kind, overwhelming God in that sense, that you'll be on your face. And that's where Saul is. He's on his face, right where he needs to be. Now he's perhaps a lot of things in the first, right at the end, in the instance, at the moment, things are going through his mind. Because the God in whom he's about to be introduced is the same God to which he thinks he's serving. He's following God to destroy Christianity. He's not following this as a movement of Satan in his mind. He's following God. Now he's about to meet God. How's it going to go? The God I'm serving, I'm about to be confronted. The God I know, the God I'm close to, the God who's close to me, I'm about to meet him, or at least this is in his mind. The Bible says that the first words out of the Lord's mouth are these, Saul, Saul. Now he said his name two times, not because Saul is being commended, but Saul is being reproved. He's being rebuked. You'll find that in the scripture when a name is said twice, it's a reproof. It's like when you say the child, your child's name, and then you add or tack on their middle name. When the middle name gets said, that's never good. It's never good when you get the middle name. So in a way, Saul, the first words out of the Lord's mouth are words of reproof. But if you weren't convinced of that, the next words would have put the stamp on that understanding of reproof when the Lord said, "Why are you persecuting me? Why are you, the God to whom you think you're serving, you're persecuting?" There's a thought there that we must address. And that is, did Saul ever persecute Jesus? The answer is no. Saul persecuted Christians. Did you know that when you are being persecuted or you are persecuting the movement of God, fighting it in your heart, that you're not really fighting any person? You think your fights with your mom, your dad, your aunt, your uncle, your son, your daughter, you think your fights with the pastor or the youth pastor or the assistant pastor or a deacon or somebody who loves Jesus, your fight isn't with them. Your fight is with God. Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because when Christians are persecuted, we need to remember the fight isn't against us. You might feel persecuted at times, but the fight isn't against you. The fight is against God. And Saul would have been confused by this. He thought he was serving God. And now he's being reproved. He's being declared condemned and guilty of persecuting the God to whom he thinks he's serving. And so his first next question is obvious. Okay, so I know you're God. That's clear. The light declares your glory. But what's your name? Did you see that? Look at it again with me. Look at verse 4, or rather verse 5. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He knew it was God. "Who art thou, Lord?" But he didn't know his name. He didn't know who he was really talking to. He would have wanted to know, "Who are you? If you declare as the Lord I'm persecuting or fighting against you, what's your name?" He would have hoped that the answer wasn't Jesus. Maybe you could follow the thought when he uttered the words, "What's your name?" thinking to himself, "I hope you don't say Jesus." And the Lord, capital L, said, "I am Jesus." Can you feel, can you this morning feel with me everything in the tank empty when Saul realized what was really happening here? You have been fighting Jesus, nobody else. Whoa. There's not a whole lot of words that can replace an empty tank. Just these. Awe. I have no words, only tears. I have no movement in me and no message, only a broken heart, because I've been fighting God. I didn't know I was fighting God. I thought I was serving Him. You're fighting Him. And God said, "Why are you kicking against the pricks?" He said, "It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Jesus, in this instance, brought up a farming illustration, which is fitting to the day. They would have understood how the farming took place and the fields were plowed and they used the animals with the yoke. Jesus even used the analogy of the yoke as he said that he wanted to yoke up with us. In the farming illustration here, Jesus says, "You're kicking against the pricks." Now in Bible times, often they would yoke up an oxen. And so I was wondering if I could get a helper. Brother Tim, would you help me out? Brother Tim, this is our ox. You're our ox this morning.
A little small ox.
No, you're perfect. Okay. So stand right here in the middle. So in Bible times, whenever an ox would be yoked, the idea is that the farmer would lead him along the trail to plow straight as possible the field. And the farmer had sound. He had trained his ox to obey the sound of his voice. And so when an ox was an obedient ox and he was getting a little bit off, because sometimes the oxen get a little off, the farmer would speak to the ox and the ox would say, "Ah, I'm getting a little off." And he would straighten up. So the farmer could just, with the sound of his voice, keep the oxen on the straight path. You know, it's kind of unfortunate sometimes that the oxen don't listen to the voice of the farmer. They don't listen. It's unfortunate, isn't it? The farmer speaks to us, but we don't listen. And the farmer sees that we're going away that will destroy. It will destroy the crop. It will destroy the field. It will destroy what the purposes are. But the ox isn't listening to the voice of the farmer. So the farmer had what is called an ox goad. It was a stick that was actually much longer than this. And it also had on the end of it a sharp object, much like a knife. It would be secured or tied to the end. Now, I didn't put a knife on here, so yeah. Be glad about that. And what the farmer would do is he would utter the sounds and the sounds of his voice, the ox would hear. But if he's not listening, the Bible, or rather, history declares that the farmer then would prick the back of the ox. For example, if the ox is going astray this way, the farmer would prick the back of the ox on this side. And at the pain of the prick, the ox would then get back in line. And so, when the ox doesn't listen to the farmer's voice, he gets the pricks. But did you know not always... ox are notorious for being stubborn. Did you know that? We won't go into that analogy too deep, but it is true. That there are times when the ox would hear the voice and ignore it, and even feel the pricks. And sometimes the pricks only made him angry. And you know what the ox would do when he felt the pricks? He would kick against the pricks. The farmer would prick him to get him back on path. But the ox didn't like the prick, so he kicked. Who's he kicking against? He's kicking against the farmer. Thank you, you can be seated. Here's what Jesus is saying. I'm speaking to you. I want you to be saved. I want to save you from condemnation, eternity in the lake of fire and hell. I want to save you. He speaks to you. The Bible says it's a still small voice. We heard it in our choir special. He says, I want you to come. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest. Rest of soul. Rest of spirit. Salvation. He wants that. And he speaks to you in a voice, but we sometimes don't listen to the voice of the farmer, God. And he pricks us, touches us, pricks our heart. God said to Saul, I've been pricking you, Saul. I've been pricking your heart because I want to get you on the right path. But you've been kicking against my pricks. You've been kicking against me. I'm trying to get you on the path you need to be, but you've been kicking against my pricks, my touches. When did Saul ever get touched by God? How was Saul pricked of God? Could it be that when he observed the testimony of Stephen raising his hands while he's being stoned and says, Father, lay not this sin to their charge, that God used that testimony to prick the heart of Saul? Isn't it amazing how God uses the testimony of believers in ways that you and I don't even know? Did you know that there's a world of people watching us? And when we're used of God and we're following God, that He uses that kind of testimony to prick the hearts of people. But whether it was then or other times, God was pricking Saul, and Saul was kicking against the pricks of God. And it could be this morning that God has pricked you. It could be that He has told you, I want you to be saved. He's spoken to you in His voice, and He's pricked you in the heart. And day after day, we make excuse and we go against the voice of God, and we kick against the pricks of God and say, I'll do it a different day, or I don't want to do it today, or I don't want to do it then, and I don't want to give this up, and I don't want to repent, I don't want to turn my heart. I like the way I am. I like my darkness. I like my life. And we kick against God, but we need to remember, we're not kicking against our family. We're not kicking against our friends. We're not kicking against the messenger, the pastor, or the preacher. We're kicking and fighting God. He wants you to be saved. There's grace there. We didn't deserve this. We don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve the touch of the voice of God and the pricks to our heart. We don't deserve that. Consider the grace. Consider how incredible a miracle it is that He's speaking to you. The God who created everything, who holds the sun and the moon. He's still working on me. Who made me. The Creator of the universe is touching you. That's grace. Grace meaning we don't deserve that. But yeah, you hear Him this morning and you feel the touch this morning, and that's God. And if you say not today, your fighting isn't with me or anyone else. Your fighting is with God. And God simply asks you, why? Why are you kicking against me? Why are you kicking against the prayer? Could be that God's calling you. Could be that you're saved and God's speaking to you about repenting or turning to Him or surrendering or serving Him in a certain kind of a capacity, and we've been kicking against God, and God says, why will you kick against me? You know, if the story ended there, then maybe we could stop here and say, all right, it's open invitation, but there's a warning that's connected, associated to kicking against the pricks, and here's what it is. Jesus said these words, maybe you missed it, but He said, it is hard. Did you see that in verse 5? He said, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. He didn't just say you're kicking against the pricks. He said, it's hard. What does that mean? Whenever I was a youth pastor, there was a young man who went to church camp. It was the kind of rough kind of kid, the kid that you, when you go to church camp and you bring this kid along, you're thinking, oh, I'm glad he's here, but man, this is going to be a fight. Okay, what does he have in his bag? What does he have in the recesses in the secret pockets of his suitcase? There was always something he shouldn't have at church camp. And it was the case every time, even this instance, Wednesday night. The guy who was the thorn in the flesh, or the struggle of the youth group. He and another kid in our youth group comes to me and he says, I've surrendered to be a pastor. I said, what? I said, I had to shake my head. Say it again. I don't think I just heard what I just heard. You surrendered to be a pastor? I mean, I said, praise the Lord, but I was in shock. And he changed. His life changed. He became a testimony for God. It was an amazing story. We get home and he dressed different. He's like, I'm a preacher. I need to wear a tie to church. I said, okay. And I didn't tell him to do that. He just knew that. I gave him a sermon. He preached a 5-minute message in youth group. And he did that a couple of times. But I saw that he began to go away. He began to hang around with some of his old friends and do some of the old things. And he didn't separate himself in some areas he needed to separate. And I found that he wasn't as interested as he used to be. He didn't want to preach, and he wasn't as concerned about, you know, wearing a tie, which it's not a critical thing that we wear a tie, but you have to understand that it was showing that something was going wrong in his heart as he was moving away from the Lord, and that a year came about and it's time to go back to church camp. And he said, I don't want to go. I said, you have to go. The kid that I would have not have been upset that he didn't go the year before, now I'm begging, you must go. My hope is that he'll surrender. I finally convinced him. I told him, I'll pay your way. With so much pride, he said, I don't want you to pay my way. I'll go, but I'm paying my own way. So he paid his own way. He made his way to camp. My hope was that God would touch him again, but he slept through all of the church services. He looked at it, the moles on his hand the whole time. He thought about this. He thought about that. He didn't listen to the messages. It came to Thursday, the last night, and there was no response. I asked him if he would pray with me, and as we knelt, I asked him this question. I said, did God call you to be a pastor? He said, the year before. He said, yes. Now, that was good. I thought, well, if he's willing to admit that God had called him to be a pastor, maybe this is a step in the right direction. So I asked him this. I said, are you going to do it? He said, no. I'll be honest with you, church, I didn't know what to say. What can I say? Yes, I know what God wants me to do. No, I'm not going to do it. Your fight isn't with me. Your fight is with God and what He has called you to do. There's only one response that I could have for this young man, and I did say it. This is what you can expect when you fight God. A hard life. It's a hard life when you fight God. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. When God's touching you and you fight, it's a hard life. Proverbs chapter 13, 15, you don't need to turn there. The way of the transgressor is hard. You know the verse. It's hard. But the grace of God is pouring out on you this morning. His touch is available and evident. And you have made it to church this morning amazingly. Here you are. And now God, perhaps, is touching you. Maybe this morning He's speaking to you in His still small voice saying, won't you come? Or maybe you're feeling the prick so strong that your heart hurts. He's pricking you so hard, it hurts you inside right now. All of that I just said is grace. It's the grace of God that we did not deserve and the call of God saying, won't you come? This isn't my call. This isn't my message. This is salvation testimony of the Apostle Paul, who became the greatest missionary, aside from Jesus, that the Scripture records. And the reason why the gospel made its way to the United States of America through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. God pricked his heart. And do you know what his response was? After a long fight, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And until you're ready to say that, there can be no salvation. Until the prick is in your heart and you say, dear Father, what wilt thou have me to do? I'm your servant. I'm your follower. I have come to you. Until you're ready for that, there can be no salvation. But if you're being pricked this morning, grace is available. Let's stand.